Good morning. It's good to be back from some leave and to be worshiping with a local church here once more. Visited a couple of other churches while we were waiting. It's good to be with them, but there's no place like home and no place like your spiritual home. Joy to stand before you and to sing with you. And lovely singing this morning, congregational voices coming through. And looking forward also to the carol service next Sunday. A great opportunity also to invite friends and family, colleagues and neighbors, anyone whom you may come across to join us for that carol service. People who are not open to it other times of the year are more susceptible to invitations around the time of Christmas, for whatever reason, good or bad. But the point is, if they can come here, then they can hear truth that is sung and spoken and prayed and preached, and that is a good opportunity in our annual calendar. Tonight I'm going to be in the book of Exodus again, just continuing in the series in the tabernacle, mini-series that is. But this morning we're in Genesis 13, and we're going to read the whole chapter, and then I'll pray and begin. Genesis 13, verses 1 to 18, it's continuing in the series in Genesis. Verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes, and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which were at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we open your word always with a sense of eager expectation in the knowledge that when it is read clearly, when it is read faithfully, Lord, we are hearing your unadulterated truth. Lord, that being said, we have the privilege of also spending time expositing it, exposing it, digging into it, Lord, and finding out more. And while the preacher is never inspired in the sense of the holy writers of Scripture, we do ask that your Spirit would take what is preached, and Lord, that you would take all that is true and cause it to find fertile ground in our hearts, so that we do not leave here unchallenged, unchanged, or otherwise unmoved by the holy Scriptures of our Lord and King. Amen. In 1966, a film adaptation of the first 22 chapters of the book of Genesis was released with what was then an all-star cast. called simply The Bible in the Beginning. It was a nearly three-hour epic stretching from creation to the substitution of a ram for Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. Of course, as with any undertaking to show the events of the Bible in film, invariably there's some degree of creative and poetic license by the filmmakers, and this was no exception. However, by and large, it was respectful of its source material. In fact, a lot of the criticism it received at the time was that it was too close to the biblical text, infinitely more so than the fantasy of Russell Crowe's movie about Noah and the abomination that is Christian Bale's depiction of the book of Exodus. This much older movie came from a very different age. I watched it many times growing up, noting now its shortcomings, yet remembering its general faithfulness as well. The scene that came to mind as I approached our text this morning, I thought was one of the better done scenes in the movie. And I relay it now, not to use Hollywood to interpret Genesis, but because I think the filmmaker got the sense of the passage correct. You see, in the film, it shows an oasis surrounded by peoples and flocks of animals. And a fight breaks out among the shepherds. The narrator, John Huston, says, "And when they came again unto Bethel, there was a division between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle." And the camera begins to focus now on Abram standing side by side with Lot and having a look of intense concern on his face. He beckons his men and he sends them to break up the fight. And then he turns to Lot and he says, "Let there be no strife between thee and me, between thy herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brethren." He pauses and he looks away and he makes a decision. "Our substance is too great for us to dwell together. The land is not able to bear us together." Then putting his hand on his nephew's shoulder, Abram points into the distance and says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt go to the left, I will go to the right. If thou wilt go to the right, I will go to the left." A calculating expression comes to Lot's face. And he looks and he says, "There below us is the plain of Jordan, and that way I will go toward the cities of the plain." Abram's concern is immediate and obvious, and he gives a little shake of his head and says urgently, "The men of the cities are wicked and sinners before the Lord. From here the walls of Sodom and Gomorrah are white, but within the walls is the darkness of man." Lot, though, only justifies his decision, saying, "Many tribes and their kings try to claim domination, and the city walls are refuge and strength." To which Abram replies, "God is my refuge and strength." But Lot, like a young man trying to reassure a needlessly fretting older man, takes Abram's arms and with a comforting smile says, "The plain is well watered everywhere, fertile with the fruits of the earth, even as the garden of the Lord. That is the way that I shall take." Abram, seeing that the decision is made, nods curtly just once and looks away, saying, "And my way is another." And how truly spoken it was. And yes, while it pads out the narrative with dialogue that we must not take as being authoritative, I think you will agree it captures the spirit of this text before us. Two men thinking very differently and taking two very different ways, two different journeys. To remind you what took place before this, in chapter 12, Abram had received an extraordinary call that would require outstanding faith, but one which would also come with a host of mighty promises for future blessing. By God's grace, that call in Abram was effective, and he trusted the Lord and traveled to and through the promised land. However, in the face of a serious trial, Abram's faith had faltered a bit. He forgot to rely on the promise, and along with Sarai, he found himself severely compromised in the land of Egypt. Until, that is, the Lord mercifully rescued him, which brings us now to the unfolding scene here. And the first point this morning, Abram a journey of repentance towards God. Verses 1 to 4. You see, after being unceremoniously deported from Egypt, Abram, his wife, his nephew Lot, and all that he had, finds themselves in Negev, that is the southernmost part of Israel. And this was not a gentle departure, but rather was a forced eviction. They were dumped beyond the borders of Pharaoh's kingdom and left to themselves. However, the Lord's grace to Abram was clear, because not only did he not suffer any legal consequences in bringing disease to Pharaoh's house, that was chapter 12, but also verse 2, in that when he got kicked out of Egypt, God has richly provided this for this chosen man and his family. He's got livestock, he's got silver, he's got gold, with most of that coming from his foray into Egypt. What's more, amazingly, God has upheld his own prior promise to Abram to bless Abram despite and even through that man's waywardness in Egypt. I mean, how great is the sovereignty of our Lord working good out of calamity and bringing about his plans through the agency of fallen people making fallen decisions. He did it at the cross, and he's done it here with Abram as well. But it's what comes next that gives us insight into Abram's state of mind, verses 3 to 4. You see, he didn't just wait around in the Negev in the south there. No, he carried on. And look at the emphasis of these two verses. He journeyed as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, to the place where he had made his altar at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You can see what's happening here, can't you? You know, Abram had fallen off the camel, spiritually speaking, when he went down to Egypt. So what does he do now? He gets back on the camel. He goes back to where he started. He returns to the place of worship, and he calls upon the name of the Lord all over again. I know it's a well-worn illustration, and forgive the cliche, but you know what the sports coaches say every time the team is trounced in the match? They say, well, we got to get back to basics. Well, this is Abram getting back to basics. He goes back to the place where he had been in the beginning, to the place where he had been at first, and from that place he calls on the name of the Lord. In other words, this is Abram's repentance. And it gives us a model of what repentance looks like. No, I don't mean that it's about doing something with a geographical locality. It's not about taking a pilgrimage to the modern state of Israel and thinking that you will be closer to God for having done so. I promise you, you won't be. Neither on mountaintop nor in Jerusalem, said Jesus to the woman at the well, John 4. No, true repentance turns from the path of sin and self-will, turns from what is causing estrangement with the Lord God, and it turns to Jesus Christ, because that's who Abram is dealing with here. Jesus is the God of Abram, and the only one in whose name there can be forgiveness of sins. And seeing as we are talking here specifically about a believer's repentance, Abram, a believer's repentance after conversion, to use New Testament language, since we are talking about the restoration of a stumbling, fallen, forgetful, and if you choose the term, backslidden church member, we can add that the repentance of the believer is always accompanied by a renewed preoccupation with Jesus Christ and the worship of his name. Repentance always does those things that were done at first. It returns to the great truths of the cross. It returns to the unmerited favor of God to sinners through the gospel. And it hopes once again in the fact that Christ died for me. And then from that point, it does what all truly repentant people do. They worship him. They confess his name. They ascribe his glory. That's what calling on the name of the Lord implies, verse 4. confessing his worth, ascribing him glory. It is to reorientate your life towards him. This is the test of repentance, if you're wondering anyone this morning, am I truly repentant? It is to reorientate your life towards him, not just in a Sunday service, not just in a fleeting moment of regret because of the consequences of whatever sin brought you to that point, but to reorientate your life in home, in marriage, in parenting, in the place of employment, in patterns of thought, on the sports field, behind the steering wheel, everywhere. Calling on the Lord implies exalting his name and character, proclaiming his nature and attributes from a place of deep personal commitment and devotion to him that is then expressed in worship back to him. Corporate worship with his people. Don't say your repentance if you're not repentant in the context of a church, because you're standing alone, separate from the very thing that God has created to aid you in your repentance. You see, this is a mark of salvation in the new convert, and it's the mark of restoration in the wandering sheep who's returning to the Lord. This is what will authenticate or invalidate a person's claim to be a Christian, and it will mark your response this morning as being fake or genuine. No, there's never been a perfect repentance. I know that. Even our repentance falls short of the glory of God. But by God's grace, there is such a thing as a sincere journey in repentance. And the evidence of such will be seen in your commitment to call on his name, and that in the place that he has set for such things. Not Canaan, not Bethel, not an earthly altar, but among his people as the scripture requires, and in the secret place of your heart and home, where the eyes of your heavenly Father will see and reward you. Is there returning to God and a crying out to him for daily strength and mercy? Is there a delight in his infinite beauty and unbreakable promises? Is there a grateful resting on the cross? And if upon self-examination this morning something is lacking, well, climb back on the camel and journey back to where you should be. Say to God with the prodigal, I am not worthy. And say with David, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be assured he shall embrace you as a father. Start with the elementary things, yes, only do not remain there so as to be tossed about by every changing wind and storm or frightened by every shadow, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the words of Hosea 12 say, you, by the strength of your God, return. So that's the first journey we've looked at this morning. The second journey, in verses 5 to 13, Lot, a journey into spiritual danger and materialism. And a tension is introduced now with the problem of Abram's flocks, herds, and tents competing for the same resources as Lot's flocks, herds, and tents. And the land can't support them together. Perhaps insufficient grazing and space, perhaps as the film had it, there was contested time around the watering holes, so that strife arises, arguing, bickering between the various people. The word I'm told signifies claim and counterclaim, which is ironic, seeing as God promised this land to Abram, and everything that Lot owns, he only owns because of his association with him. There's a claim and counterclaim. And you see how money begins to divide this family, which is a very sadly familiar story. As someone has said, assailed by prosperity, Abram and Lot begin to draw apart. And that's worth remembering. I know the great temptation in our times, in our economy, is to think that wealth is the answer to all of our problems. But merely having wealth does not bring utopian peace the way people imagine it does. It does not usher in an age of kumbaya and togetherness. As the text will show us, nor is having more land, even the best of land, which Lot is about to receive. Humanity's problems, society's ills, are not rooted in poverty, inequality, or illiteracy, nor are its solutions found in wealth, education or Marxist fantasies. Rather, the greatest problem is primarily and supremely an alienation from God and sin in the heart. And the only solution for that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and a resting in his faithfulness and his promises towards his people. And that is something that does not appear to feature too strongly now in Lot's thinking going forward, as I'll demonstrate in a moment. So here's the problem, verse 7, not enough land. The Canaanites, the Perizzites, they're there. There's limited room for expansion, so what are they to do? Abram has a suggestion. And it's one that shows his faith in God. Although he's the older, senior member of this patriarchal tribe, with all humility, he offers Lot first choice. Why? Well, because he knew that it would all come back to him eventually. God said it would. And those who have the promises of God can afford to be generous and gracious. We don't need to think like the rats of the proverbial rat race. We don't have to be trampling the fingers of those under us on the corporate ladder or reaching up to trip those up higher up. We aren't bound by the economic terrors that afflict others, but instead we remember that our Heavenly Father feeds us and cares for us more than the birds of the air. This is the spirit with which Abraham approaches the situation. I have the promises of God. I'm beloved of God. He doesn't have to worry. So he speaks to his nephew, full of confidence. And I'm not sure why, but there's a translation choice in the ESV that doesn't make much sense here. Because both in verse 8 and in verse 9, there's a Hebrew word that means, I pray or please, introducing Abram's offer to Lot. He says, please, or I pray, let there be no strife. Please, I pray, separate from me. And it shows the character of the man, doesn't it? That this isn't Abram jealously banishing Lot and setting ultimatums. This is Abram gently and tenderly engaging with one that is younger than him, junior to him, speaking with meekness and humility, the way that all Christians should speak to one another. You see, his age, Abram's age, doesn't give him the right to be callous or insensitive the way some think, but rather he models holy speech. And so the decision is given to Lot to choose the left or the right. If you go one way, I'll go the other, and vice versa. But look at Lot's response. It has echoes of Eden in it. He looks up, he sees the Jordan River Valley, and he makes a decision on the basis of what is pleasing to his eyes. I mean, does that sound familiar? Eve and the fruit? It also sounds like Genesis 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and driven by such attraction, they did evil. Well, it's about to happen here again, and it's a story that will repeat itself all through history up to the present day. The Bible calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in case you're wondering if I'm reading too much into this, look at the rest of verse 10, where both the garden of the Lord, that's the Garden of Eden, and the land of Egypt are both referenced. So you can see what's happening here. We are being given a glimpse into Lot's decision-making process. The Bible calls upon that residual cultural memory of a perfect place, Eden, and his recent experiences of the treasures of the land of Egypt. That's what's going on in Lot's head, Eden and Egypt. In a sense, the spirit of Egypt has infected him, and we see how he makes his decisions afterwards. We might say the spirit of Western comfort and materialism, the spirit of always having more and better and newer, the spirit of maintaining and adding to a certain standard of living, the spirit that to differing degrees affects us as well sitting in this room. Some of whom no doubt try to guard against it and are wary of its dangers, and some of whom are blissfully unaware and looking to find their security in wealth. Like Lot here, whose vision is described for us in terms that is purely mercantile, that is purely economic at this point. He sees the rivers, He sees the valley, he sees the fertile ground, the lushness of the whole region, and he says, well, I see a better future for me in that direction. And note, we are pointedly told, verse 11, that it's in the east. And that's often a harbinger of trouble in biblical thinking. You know, east out of Eden. East, where Cain had gone into. From the east, in order to build Babel. Into the east are sent the sons of Abraham's concubines to keep Isaac safe. In fact, east and the river becomes a frequent theme of danger and invasion and threat and judgment in the rest of Old Testament thinking, even up to the book of Revelation that draws upon the same imagery. It's a pattern that is inescapable in Genesis. But without any apparent consideration to the dangers that lay in that direction from the cities of that plain, Lot makes his decision and journeys east. And note that the Bible clearly wants us to see the danger. The clues are in the text about the consequences of Lot's thinking. Verse 10. This is the direction of Zoar, also known as Bela in Genesis 14. And that was one of five wicked cities slated for destruction by God and only spared because of Lot's appeal in Genesis 19. Verse 10 again. This was before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, two more of the five cities. And the author is adding to the drama of these unfolding events. He's creating suspense as you read the text because you know what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you? But it's in verses 12 and 13 that we really see the fruit of Lot's ambition. Verse 12, Lot settled among the cities of the valley. And as we know from the rest of Genesis and Hosea, we've already seen three of those cities, Zoar, Sodom, and Gomorrah. But there were two more, Admah and Zeboim, we read about in Hosea as well. All five cities were condemned, and Lot settles among them. More than that, it tells us, he actually moved his tent as far as Sodom. He didn't need to do that. But it probably made some sense to him in a business mind. In other words, he was drawing nearer and closer to the capital of iniquity. He pitched close by to reap the benefits, perhaps building connections and associations to make a buck. And then verse 13, we are told specifically that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And that might not land as heavily as it should in the English. The original Hebrew construction, which I don't know anything about, but which I'm told about, that original language, it gives a heightened and exceptionally strong focus to the wickedness of the men of Sodom in the construction of that phrase. The wording here is unique in the Bible, giving it a grammatical emphasis that, as someone has said, infers that their sin was exceptional in human memory. And the words are also in the plural here, the words for evil, which indicates that whole generations were corrupt. God has nothing good to say about this place and the manifestly evil behavior that is going on there. The city is an abomination to him. You say, well, what were Sodom's sins? Well, don't assume there was just one. Ezekiel 16 spells it out for us. It says as follows, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me," end quote. That's Ezekiel's exact words. The book of Jude adds, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." And this is where Lot now pitches his tent, plants his family. These are the men with whom Lot will forge business ties and eventually even live amongst with his wife and children because of the material and financial security on offer. You know, were it not for 2 Peter 2, explicitly telling us that Lot was a righteous man, we would probably wonder if this man was saved at all. But Lot did know the Lord. He just made very bad choices without spiritual consideration, leading to tragic consequences, as Christians sometimes do. And on that note, by way of just limited application, let me add a word here about emigration. Because many South Africans are leaving our shores for other countries or moving away for business opportunities. Is that a problem? No. You have all Christian liberty in making such decisions. But notice I said Christian liberty, and the liberty of the Christian is determined by Christ. So you must be sure, if you are journeying away, that you are doing so for the right reasons and pitching your tent in the right places. Many have looked across the ocean and seen well-watered pastures like Eden and the treasures of Egypt, green grass with rich cities. They've lifted their eyes and seen the material opportunity that could be gained, and on that basis have bought an airline ticket without any spiritual care going into the decision. Yes, by all means, if God's providence and your desire and good counsel, Christian counsel, if they coalesce, if they come together and allow for you to work and live abroad, you could consider it and be entirely free from guilt. Abram, after all, was an immigrant, right? So certainly you could do that. But I must say with sadness that a significant number, not all, but a significant number of Christians whom I know of have emigrated with the spirit of Lot and not the spirit of Abram. Their heads full of worldly reasoning, and there is a great emptiness, a vacuum, where there should be a biblical decision-making process. Either because they do not care to seek the will of God, or they've already made up their mind and imposed their will upon God, or because they just simply haven't occurred to them to call on God. In which case, if that's you, I'm very glad you're here this morning. Because you need to ask yourself all sorts of questions as you consider that decision. Is there a solid and faithful church where you plan to go? Or are you just going and hoping to figure it all out when you arrive? That's an indication of where your thinking is. Have you researched online? Have you contacted churches in that place? Have you read their statement of faith? Have you listened to their messages to see that they preach what they say they believe? Have you sought wisdom from other Christians that you know and trust? People that are balanced and have the courage to challenge you if necessary. Have you sought wisdom from your church leaders? Do you know where you will plant your feet and your family spiritually when you arrive? And will the environment into which you introduce your children strengthen their faith or corrupt it? Because there are some prosperous Western nations or cities that pose a very great threat to them. You realize this, right? Some places are no better and a whole lot worse than Sodom. And of course, you could add Cape Town to that list as well. The question is, do you want to take your children there? Have you thought about that? And if someone says, well, I intend to go as a Christian witness, which many people say and few people mean, what is that witness going to look like when you get there if it is not presently here where you live now? These are the sorts of questions we need to be asking ourselves. Is there a faithful Christian community to plug into, to get serving, to be supported by, to be held accountable to, or have you even thought about it at all? Will you better be able to serve Christ in that country, or will you be more choked by weeds and thorns? Will the deceitfulness of riches make you unfruitful, Matthew 13? Will your move away free up your family to function more effectively in Christian service, or will it smother you with responsibilities that take you away from Him? Are you putting the souls of your loved ones in jeopardy, spiritual jeopardy? Because I will say it plainly, I have seen many families leave and stagnate spiritually, being deeply infected by the plague of newfound prosperity. Their Christian witness silenced, despite the bold claims to evangelize when they left. Their faith anemic, anorexic, and sometimes becoming totally apostate. Their children well and truly indoctrinated by the dominant culture around them. And I'm not exaggerating. If anything, I'm grossly understating the point. So no, I'm not saying every decision to emigrate is wrong. Some emigrations are wise. Some are God-sent. Some are good. And may the Lord bless you. And may He give you tremendous peace if that's the case. But you will know which is which by the spirit of the one emigrating. Do they run eyes open to materialistic gain and eyes closed to spiritual danger? Or do they sanctify the whole thought process with prayer, counsel from the wise, careful investigation into church options, special consideration to the spiritual consequences? Are their eyes primarily on a heavenly country like Abram, or are they on Canada, New Zealand, Australia, England, Ireland, Scandinavia, or that quaint little small town off the beaten track like Lot? Now, the full and awful consequences of Lot's journey into financial prosperity and spiritual danger will only be apparent later, but for now the focus is more on Abram, which brings us to the last five verses. Abram, a journey of faith in future glory, verses 14 to 18. The Lord speaks once more to Abram. We've seen some of this before. He repeats, he expands the promise. Whereas Lot lifted up his own eyes according to his own will and his own passions, and he saw the land, now the Lord commands Abram to lift up his eyes according to God's will and God's good pleasure. What Lot sought by his ambition, Abram receives by grace through faith. And from his position, standing there probably on the summits of Bethel, Abram would have had a vantage point that gave him panoramic views all around him. East to Jordan, west to the Mediterranean, north to Mount Hermon, south towards the Negev. Abram is told to look in every direction of the compass. And everything upon which his eyes rest, God promises to him and his offspring forever. And the language is stressing the totality of this gift to the man of faith. What's more, the earlier promise that Abram will become a great nation is amplified now. And God says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And then, like a newly crowned king, Abram is told to tour his new dominion. Length and breadth, north, south, east, west, it will all belong to him. And once more, Abram believes. And he moves and he settles to reflect his hope in future glory. And once again, he builds an altar, verse 18, to worship and bear witness to Jehovah who promises great things. Such a different attitude, isn't it, to the attitude of Lot? Now, we've covered a lot of this before and we'll cover it again, so I'm not going to go into further detail there. But I will mention that usually passages like this generate a lot of excitement about the land of Israel, as you'd expect, given the emphasis. You've got Abram, offspring, land, and forever. And in no time at all, Christians are talking about modern Israel and Palestine and the Golan Heights and the West Bank and their millennial ideas about future territorial expansion of a political state and third temples and so on. That's where these things normally lead conversations. But before you come to any conclusions, I'd like to shine the light of a few other passages onto Genesis 13. And I'm going to give you a point of interim fulfillment, a point of expansive clarification, and a point of future consummation. If that sounds like a mouthful, it is, but don't worry, I'm going to explain what I mean. First, a point of how these promises were fulfilled in the interim, that is, in the history of ancient Israel. If you turn to 1 Kings 4:20, you read a summary of the reign of Solomon as follows. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And that should sound very familiar when you think back to Genesis 13. The number of the people, the size of the nation, and even the very wording with dust and sand equating to population. Solomon's reign is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abram in the golden age of Israelite history. An interim fulfillment, though, because something greater was coming, greater than the geographical land and a postal code in the Middle East. That brings us to the second point of expansive clarification. And here you need to look at Hosea 1. And if you know this passage, you know it's an unusual one. First, God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute and have children by her. And then he is to give each child a name that is pregnant with meaning, a prophetic rebuke to the nation of Israel. The first child comes along and is called Jezreel, invoking the name of a place of great injustice in their history and the promise of judgment because of it. The second child comes along and is called No Mercy in the Hebrew, because God will have no mercy on Israel, he says, but only mercy for Judah. And then the third child comes along and is called Not My People in the Hebrew, as God disowns and disinherits them, as though to repeal the words of the ancient covenant they have violated. God says, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now here's where it becomes fascinating and intensely relevant for us in what God says next to Hosea. After speaking of judgment, no mercy, and not my people, listen to these words and see if they sound familiar. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, did you catch that? Similar wording to Genesis about the expansion of the nation's people like the sand of the sea and possession of the land and a covenant with the Lord. And here's the part where the light should turn on for us. Because when was that prophecy to Hosea fulfilled? How? With what people? With what land? Answer, Romans 9:24-29, where it is explicitly, and I'll say that again, explicitly interpreting that promise as meaning the inclusion of the Gentiles as God's children, God's people in the church. Do you see where I'm going with this? God made a covenant promise to Abram, Genesis 13. The interim fulfillment of that Old Testament promise in the Old Testament was in Solomon's time. All the riches and land. But then an expansive clarification comes through Hosea and is explained to us by Romans that Israel is not just those with Abram's blood in their veins. No, God's Israel includes others as well. And who are they? As Stuart Olliott would say, they are those with Abram's faith in their hearts, Jew or Gentile. Not every Jew, Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abram because they are his offspring. No, no, no. And not every Gentile either. But only those, Jew or Gentile, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the true Israel of God. Or as Galatians 3:29 has it, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you see? This is why as Christians we do not obsess about the Middle East.
This is why we're not glued to prophecy watch channels, watching the unfolding crisis in the Middle East. There's always a crisis in the Middle East. Go back 1,000 years, there was still a crisis in the Middle East. But we are not glued to the prophecy watch channels. We're not trying to match the columns between current affairs and the symbolism of various parts of the Bible, because God's purposes are wrapped up in the church, not in a section of real estate. The land was only ever a shadow of something greater. Which takes me halfway through the third and final sub-point. We had an interim fulfillment in Old Testament history. We had an expansive clarification in the prophecies of the Holy Scripture interpreted for us by the New Testament. And thirdly, we have a future consummation of this promise made to Abram, because as someone has rightly said, Genesis 13 says it will belong to his offspring forever. And how does that come about? Well, we've already clarified who Abraham's offspring are, haven't we? It is those who trust in Christ, Jew or Gentile. So how is it that the land will be theirs forever? And the answer is simply that Scripture anticipates a day, one for which we are still waiting, like Abram, a day when Christ will return and renew and restore all creation, making a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And to whom will the land belong? This land, the earth, and the whole dazzling cosmos. It belongs to the church, the children of the living God, the offspring of Abram according to the faith, the true Israel. The Old Testament said the meek would inherit the land. That was the shadow. Israel was the shadow. The tabernacle, the shadow. The temple, the shadow. The priesthood, the shadow. The sacrifices, the shadow. It was all a shadow. But the New Testament says the meek shall inherit the earth and all the heavenly places. That's the substance. The church is the substance. The work of Christ on the cross is the substance. And now the church is called the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Everything that was said to Abram was and is being ultimately fulfilled and consummated in the glorious work of Jesus Christ and his purposes for his bride, the church. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, and we're out of time now. But my burden today was to show that even as Abram's eyes lifted up to see the land north, south, east, west, Australia, Canada, Scandinavia, wherever, as Hebrews 11 puts it, he acknowledged he was a stranger and exile in it. And he was seeking another homeland, desiring a better country that is a heavenly one. He had spiritual eyes. And therefore God was not ashamed to be called Abram's God, nor is he ashamed to be called the God of anyone who will enter into Abram's journey, who is on the journey of repentance towards God. A journey that turns from spiritual danger and is not bound by earthly materialism. A journey that makes God to be their refuge. A journey of faith in future glory that shall surely come. Because Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and eternal reign will secure it. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the example of Abram. Thank you for showing us his weaknesses as well as his strength and faith, a strength that he only had because of your grace by your Spirit operating within him. Father, bear with us in our weaknesses, weaknesses of faith and speech and life and body. Sustain us by your Spirit for works of service that you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Empower us, Lord, to do what is right in your sight. Convict us, Lord, when we go astray. Shape and fashion our thinking. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. May we have eyes that are spiritually seeing, and not merely blinded by the dazzle of the surroundings, the materialism of our culture. Grant, Lord, that our affections too would be changed, so that we are not merely outwardly doing what is pleasing to the sight, but inwardly corrupt. But grant, Lord, that inwardly
we would have an increasing passion and desire to know you, the true and living God, and to behold your glory. O Father in heaven, work in the midst of your church, and work in the midst of those that are among us who do not know you, who do not confess your name. Do bring a work of conviction that they might be saved from the day that is to come. We ask, Father, for your help as we go from this place, and your blessing upon the ministries of this church over this Christmas season. Call to many and save them, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.